We are going to the book of Jude. I've put some dates. You know, it's easy to forget the Old Testament. We're reminded of the conditions in the world and what was being experienced by the nation Israel and the impact going on among nations. In the New Testament, we have less of that. Jesus in the gospel has some interaction with rulers, but they're primarily religious rulers. In the book of Acts, we see Paul interacting with some, and we have references. But you know, the ministry of the Word of God was being carried on in challenging and often very difficult times. We look at the world around us, the days we're going through, and we're taken back and say, well, I didn't know that our country would have such turmoil and would see this going on the way it is. And so I put a little chart together, you can look at it on the slide, of the dates of the Caesars for the New Testament. Just so you can see a little bit, you can get on the internet and find out about these men, and you find out they're not very nice men. The last one is probably the one we're most familiar with because he's infamous for his wickedness, vileness, Nero, and he is from 54 to 68 AD. And Peter, Paul, with pretty strong traditions, pretty accepted that they both died at the hands of Nero toward the end of his reign, which helps us put some dates together. But the preceding men, like Claudius Gaius, who is also known as Caligula, you read about the lives of these men and what's going on. It's not a fair world. It's not a just world. If Jude is writing, as most commentators seem to project, during the time of Nero, it'd be in about the mid-60s. You can see we're getting near the end of Nero's reign, and the further along he got, the worse he got. That's why you come to having the execution of Paul. When we leave Paul, after 2 Timothy, his last letter, he says the process that will result in his execution is already underway. So just a matter of time. These are difficult times. And yet we're going to look at the book of Jude, and Jude is going to exhort us and his readers, and we are his readers today, to be focused on the truth of God and concern for battling for the purity of that truth. And I just reminded as I was working through Jude again, that what God calls us as his people to be focused on in this world of turmoil is not the turmoil of the world. It is on the truth that God has entrusted to us. And we are to be engaged in the battles, and that's what the verses we're going to look at call us for, to contend earnestly for the faith. Oh, Jude, Nero's going crazy. The empire is in turmoil. Believers are being executed. Don't you think we should try to get involved in some way and make a difference? Well, what we make a difference is we do what no one else in the world can do. We bring the truth of God to a world in turmoil. We bring the message of God's peace to a world that cannot have peace without him. And the most important battle we fight is the battle to be sure that this truth does not get altered, changed, or corrupted in any way. It is the pure word of God that is necessary to nourish the soul. It is the purity of the gospel that brings salvation to the lost. With the media we have today and the internet, it seems like we can be bombarded 24 hours a day with the world's troubles. And pretty soon we take the world's troubles on as our troubles as believers and think this is what we ought to be about. My word, what will happen in the next election if, boy, we have to get involved, and then the church pretty soon becomes an arm of, quote, racial actions, social justice. Understand, fightings, rumors of wars, turmoil. James writes about this in his New Testament epistle. They come from within. Where do the fightings, the wars come from? They come from within. What's wrong with the turmoil and the people that are acting irrationally? Well, they have no peace in their heart. And it must be someone's fault. And they won't bow and acknowledge it's me, my sin, my rebellion against God. And I have no peace in my heart. And I'm convinced if I do this, if I make change, what will be the result of the change? I don't know. It'll be better. But that's the course of the world and everything, isn't it? If we fix this out here, then my life will be happy. So Jude's addressing those matters. He introduced the book in the first two verses. Then in verse 3, he picks up with a word that he's already used two times in those first verses. He's writing to those who are the called in verse 2, beloved in God the Father. Beloved in God the Father. The end of verse 1. And then in verse 2, may mercy and peace and love. All four of the same word. Agape or agapao. That word for love. We are loved at the end of verse 1 in God the Father. We belong to Him. And we want that love to be multiplied. And if His love for us is multiplied and His care for us, then we begin to manifest and demonstrate that love in our relationship to one another. That's what binds us together. Remember what Jesus said that last night with His disciples? By this all men will know that you're my disciples. By the fact you have love for one another. That's this love. Now He's going to start out in verse 3 and write to them as the beloved. You're the ones that God loves and I love you. God loves you, I love you. It's been somewhat trivialized where people will say, well, God loves you. And they leave that hanging out there as just some maybe sentimental idea. Doesn't that make you feel good? What would we think if we told them, God hates you? Oh, you wouldn't tell people that. Well, the Bible says it's true. It says we're enemies. But God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. I'm not against telling people God does love you. But I have to explain what that means. He loves you in the context He recognized your hopeless, lost condition. In your present state, you are at war with God. You are His enemy. But He did something to make it possible for you, not just to become His friend, but to become His child. He had His only begotten, unique Son come and die for you. So Jude started out writing, beloved, you're the ones I love. You're the ones that God loves. Verse 1, the end of the verse said, beloved in God, you're loved by God. And of course, I love you. Back up to 1 John chapter 4. That's just before Jude, those epistles of John. You have 3 John, my Bible, it's on the same page as Jude. Then 2 John, we want to go to 1 John. So that's about 3 pages or so in your Bible, earlier than Jude. To chapter 4, 1 John. Note what he says. We'll pick up with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You'll note that. To have true biblical love for another person, it takes a relationship with God. That's an evidence that you've been born of God. Oh, there is a love that the world has, but this true self-sacrificing agape love is produced in the heart. It's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is, first one mentioned, love. That's what He produces. That becomes the identifying mark of a believer. That's what enables us to stick together and be bound together. It's not our race, it's not our politics, it's not our views. It is the love we have because God has produced it in our hearts. And the pressure just reveals whether it is there or not. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because this is God's basic character. It's one of his attributes. It's not his only attribute, but God is love. How could I say to have become a partaker of the divine nature? Not that I became divine, divinity, but the character of God was reproduced in me when he caused me to be born again as his child. That's true for each one of us as believers. It's the futility of trying to get the unbeliever to function like a believer. Well, we belong to the same physical nation. We're all citizens of this country. We should love one another. Well, there is a level of appreciation and working together and benefits that come and all of that. But the true foundational love that stands through the pressures, the turmoils, the hurts, even the unfairnesses that come, has to be deeper than that. This love of God is an eternal love. It's an endless love. It's not changed because of a bump in the road. What holds our country together? It begins to disintegrate rather rapidly, rather quickly. The love that we have from God. By this the love of God, verse 9, still in 1 John 4. The one who does not love does not know God. God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us or unto us. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He's the initiator. And sent his Son to be the propitiation. That word, that means to turn the wrath of God away from us. I say we want to be honest with people. All of us were under the wrath of God. Until that wrath was turned away from us when we placed our faith in Christ. And the penalty that stood between God and us had been paid, not by us, but by God. It was applied to us. And we became the recipients of the benefit of what Christ had done when we placed our faith in him. Beloved, if God so loved us, verse 11, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. Don't get confused here because someone has a sentimental feeling, has an emotional experience going to church. That means, oh, I must belong to God. I have love. I feel it. This is a love that transcends feelings. I'm not against feelings, but this love is not focused on feelings. There's another love, phileo, phileo love. We have it in words like Philadelphia. It's not a bad love. It's not a less beneficial love, but this is a unique love. This is a love that acts for the benefit of the other person. It's not expecting something in return. It's not looking for a return. What did God get when he got you? What did he get when he got me? He's the all-sufficient God. As he expressed in the Old Testament, if I had a need, would I ask you? I mean, what could I add to God? What could I bring to God? Well, God needed someone to love. Well, there are three persons comprising the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That love that it was his as an attribute eternally was expressed within the Godhead eternally. It was an eternal love between the persons of the Godhead. He didn't need me to be complete. That's what this love is. And this goes on. You can read down through this. Verse 16, God is love. We have come to know and we have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God. God abides in him. There's no other realm. When I find myself falling out of love with God's people, I better stop. Something's wrong. This is an enduring love. Abide, that's the realm in which we live. That's the word you would talk about when you told somebody, this is where I live. This is my abode, we might say a little bit anachronistically. This is the realm in which we live. Well, you don't know. They didn't have a good experience with them. You know, a church, they didn't do this for me. Nobody paid attention to me. This word is not looking for that. What did I do for them? What did I bring to them? What could I do more for them? It says what has been expressed. This is a background for what Jude is talking about as we come to his letter. It's the way it begins, as we'll see. It's the way it ends. They're the loved ones. His letter is written on the base. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Verse 21, this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother also. So I say this love gets entangled. And sometimes you don't know whether, you can use Jude as the example, he's writing as the ones that I love or the ones that God loved, because they're entwined. They're the same ones. I'm writing to you that God loves so much and I love so much. Because the one who loves God should love his brother also. So you can come back to Jude. We read this word like beloved and we just write over one of the new translations. I think it's the New International Version, but some others may do that. But I think that's the one that particularly. They translate this, dear friends. Dear friends. Well, anybody who's writing their commentary on the basis says that's too weak. It misses the point. What he has talked about in verse 1, you are beloved in God. You are the ones that God loves. And I want the love to be multiplied to you. God's love to be showering you. You're just aware this envelops me. It's the realm in which I live. And it's the realm in which I live with you. And so I have that same love for you that God loves. Don't I want to love what God loves and hate what God hates? Well, if God loves you, I want to love you too. And that goes this way too. While I'm at it, I might as well get all this I can. You have to love me too. And you know, I didn't say, I don't know. That was a pretty poor sermon. You have to love me anyway. I'm not getting you ready for what's coming, but it's true, isn't it? How quickly we just think, well, yeah, it's over. So, Jude verse 3, beloved, those that I love so much, while I was writing, making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. So, Jude had been preparing himself, getting ready to write them a letter about their common salvation. The salvation they share in common. That's connected to that word love we just read. There's only one salvation. There's only one God who brings the only salvation. So I was going to write you about our salvation. He doesn't say what about it. But you know, to probably encourage them, to stir them up. Our common salvation. That's the salvation God provided in Christ. You know, these early writers of Scripture didn't tire of talking about their salvation. Didn't get old. Back up to Peter, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's nearing the end of his life. God has made clear to him he's going to give his life as a martyr. He's going to testify to the end. And verse 12, he says, therefore, of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I know, and you know them so well, you're firmly, solidly planted. But I still was going to want to write and remind you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And then verse 14 is when he says, I know that my physical death is imminent. The Lord made that clear to me. But he hasn't lost focus. He don't get some kind of sentimental of what it's going to mean to leave behind. You know, Peter was a married man. We find that in the Gospels. When Jesus has to heal his mother-in-law of an illness. What about kids? Paul says all the other disciples, apostles were married. What about their families? And I'm not saying our families aren't important, but they're not most important. Let me tell you what it's going to be like, you know. My kids have gotten the age and I have some grandkids. It's really weighing on me that what's on my heart is to make sure you have these truths, so that's just to be so much in your mind, that's the first thing you think about. How precious the Lord is, the salvation that we have, and so on. This is the salvation, the only salvation. Take you to one more verse, 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy. Can't keep 1 and 2 straight. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is a good reminder for us where we are today and the turmoil in our country. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So, yeah, there's turmoil, tranquility. The tranquility that enabled us to meet together. If it's not the virus, it's the turmoil in the streets. Where will it start? We've noted some of that. Some of them are adamantly opposed to anyone who would be opposed to homosexual relationships. I've shared some of that with you. We think they're rioting in the streets for racial justice, and yet the Constitution that they have or whatever, what's most important is we do away with those who are opposed to same-sex families. And oh, wait a minute. Well, you know, we lose the opportunity. We take for granted. We get up and decide whether we'll go to church or not. It's limited now. We're open with our teaching the word. How long will that be tolerated? Peter and Paul, Jude, they're concerned about this truth, and we don't take it for granted. God wants there to be an environment, that's his desire, where the truth can go out. He doesn't delight in stepping back and turning men and women over to their sinful desires so that the situation in that country. There's an element. I showed you the Roman emperors. But you know, the Roman peace enabled Paul to travel from country to country and bring the gospel. So there were good things about the iron boot of Rome, so to speak. That empire of iron that crushed everything, but enabled Paul to declare, I'm a Roman citizen, and I have rights, and exercise those rights. That was a blessing. He's going to die at the hands of a Roman emperor, unjustly. But he recognizes the hand of God in this, and this is maybe things that we need to keep in mind. We've been blessed in the country. We take it for granted. Then when we begin to lose it, we can panic. But he's talking about the salvation. God desires, verse 4, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's the common salvation we have. And not talking about just a general idea, we're all people of faith. Let's get the people of faith together. That's a meaningless concept. It's worse than meaningless. It is a lie. There is only one true faith. We're not joining together, and if we all believe the same lies, that's good to go. There is one God, the God revealed in Scripture. The God of Israel. The God's revealed himself in Old and New Testament. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Where does that leave the Muslims? Where does that leave liberal Protestants? Where does that leave Catholics? Well, we mix this up. What about the Hindus? We want to be a pluralistic society with all religions. I'm not advocating one religion, but I only advocate one, and I believe the others are lies and errors. I believe the closer we are to biblical foundations, the stronger we are as a country. As we see in the founding of our country, I don't believe that most of those founders were biblical Christians, but there were biblical principles that were accepted. They are the facts of life as God created us, and when they're lost, there's turmoil. But when he talks about a common salvation, Jude, come back to verse 1, that's the one he's talking about. We have to tell people there's one God, the God of Christians, the God of Israel, that Israel is in a state of rejecting at this time, and so under his judgment. There's only one God. There is only one mediator between God and man. There's only one way to have a relationship with God. That's through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are those that we get closer to, what we call maybe broadly Christendom, or Christians in the broad sense, all the Protestants and all the Catholics that generally claim to believe Jesus Christ. But that's what Jude wants to talk about. We have to narrow it down further. Beloved, while I was making every effort, back in Jude 3, to write about our common salvation, you have to know what the common salvation is if you understand. Common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing. I was under pressure. Pressure from God, pressure from the circumstances that you were in. And they go together. God often uses the circumstances, the situation, to bring the kind of pressure that moves us to certain action. Jude is going to write under the inspiration of the scripture. And God used the situation that the believers he's writing to. And Jude recognized that. He realized he needed to move beyond and into another area that's related. The purity of the teaching and the purity of the practice that goes with the teaching. Because they were accepting people as genuine part of our fellowship, whose doctrine was corrupted and whose practice was corrupted. So it has to be dealt with. So I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing. The word is the word we have in the Gospels. We think of it with the Holy Spirit. I will send another comforter, the paraclete. That's the Greek word from parakaleo. Para, to be alongside, kaleo, the verb to call. The one who comes alongside of, to give aid, to give help, to give encouragement, to give strength. That's what that word appealing is. To encourage you. To appeal to you. To give you comfort and strength. So that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. There was a necessity here. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing. There's an urgency about this. This has to be dealt with. Because we say there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If in any way we are moved from that, or the practice that goes with that, and you cannot disassociate them, you will end up with what? Empty talk. So there's a real necessity and urgency for me to appeal, to bring this earnest exhortation to you, that you contend earnestly for the faith. There's what this little word from God and from Jude is about. You must contend earnestly for the faith. I'm the one to exhort you to do that, to challenge you to do that. And it's really the Holy Spirit doing it, since he's the one inspiring Jude. This is the word from God. You must contend earnestly. To contend. Contend strenuously. We get a word from this verb, agonize. We just carry it over into English. Agonizo would be the verb form. You can hear it. Agony. Agonize. What's it mean? It means, boy, I was agonizing over that decision. You mean, it wasn't just, I thought about it in passing. Man, I am pouring my soul into this. You know, blood, sweat, and tears went into this, the way we are saying. I was contending. I want you to contend earnestly, zealously for the faith. The faith, that body of truth that we believe. That's why we call it the faith. You know, we have our own personal faith, but our faith is directed toward what? We have faith in the Word of God. So this becomes called the faith, because this is what we believe. You need to pour your soul with zeal into the conflict for the faith. That word agonize would be used of a military conflict, an athletic contest, that kind of serious conflict, battle. And we're in a present tense here. You know, the danger that can happen, we talk about it with a new believer. A new believer comes in and he's all cranked up and he's confronting people and he's talking to his family. And over time, you know, we're excited to get into the Word. Then we get into the Word and we learn a lot about the Word. And then pretty soon, well, it's not necessary for us to be involved that much. And so then we find less and less the kind of earnest passion for the Word that we once had. That seems to be what James wants them. This is serious. The battle hasn't stopped. That's why he uses the present tense. That you keep on earnestly contending for the faith. I'm not saying you haven't been doing it. It's like Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer to the Hebrews had to say what? Well, you did well. But that passion and zeal has cooled. I mean, you paid a price. You lost your home. You lost your possessions. You know, now we rebuild. I don't know. I want to go back and lose it all again. I loved that I shared you when we were in China so many years ago. One of those pastors spent so many years in prison. I said, are you afraid to take this material that we've brought for you? What are they going to do to me? I've already been to prison. I can go back. They took away my home. They took away my church. They took away. He goes, see, I'm in a good spot. Now I'm getting old. They take me to prison. They'll give me a place to stay and feed me. I had a different view of things, needless to say, than he did. But this is what Jude is dealing with. We all battle it. Do I have the same passion I had at this stage of my Christian life, that I'm willing to do battle for the Word of God? I'm not talking about just being a contentious, obnoxious person. But this is truth. Think about it. This is the faith. This is what must be believed, or you'll go to an eternal hell. It was once for all handed down to the saints. You know, there's no new truth to be learned. We continue to grow in our knowledge of the truth, but there's no new truth. I was reading something totally in a different realm, but it had to do with some different views. You know, one writer wrote, as I was chasing these rabbit trails, well, the first person to bring this up was in 1989. Hey, writing is a positive because he's gotten drawn into it. And I would consider him an evangelical, and I would agree with him. But I couldn't hardly follow the thing that he was thinking so wonderful. Anyway, I was just thought of Jude. This is the once for all handed down to the saints truth. That doesn't mean I've come to understand this more clearly. But you know, there's no new truth. This is the truth. It's once for all. Once God says it, that settles it. You know our expression, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. It's settled. This is the once for all handed down to the saints truth. You know what it says? Handed down to the saints. You know who the saints are? It's us, the holy ones. Same word for holy, saints, sanctified, all come from the same basic word, form of hagios. A saint, a holy one, one who has been set apart by God for himself. God is holy because he is set apart from all sin. So he is the holy God. And now as those who belong to him, we are holy, set apart by God for himself to manifest the holiness of his character. This has been handed down to the saints. That's why we come together primarily is the service for believers. We welcome unbelievers to come and hear how they might experience and enter in to a relationship with the living God. Not because we're better people and better than you if you haven't trusted Christ. There was a time when we were just like you. Then our eyes opened and we placed our faith in Jesus Christ and trusted him to cleanse us from within and without. We're the saints. This has been entrusted to us. It was handed down. So this is not just truth from Jude, but he is building on the truth that they have received. And we didn't take time to look at the other verses. There are numerous of these that refer to this. Established truth. It's held too loosely. People hold the word of God loosely. Well, you know, we don't want to battle over doctrine all the time. We do. If you want to battle for the truth, I've shared with you numerous times, I had one of the pastors come to see me years ago. And it was over a battle we were in. He said, Gil, I'm not going to follow you in this battle. I said, well, I don't expect you to follow me, but I do expect you'll follow the word of God and search it out. Then he said something to me. He says, Gil, the problem with you is you'll die for every truth. I said, I don't know what to say to that. When I start deciding, well, this is important in the word of God, but this is not, let's just get these pages from page 20 to 378, take the first 16, we'll just take those out. What do you mean? Now I realize there's going to be different views of certain things, but I can't help it, I'm narrow. I want to be as narrow as the word of God is and as broad as the word of God is. You have to contend earnestly for the faith. Everything has a building sequence. And I'm reminded of this. I used a man as an example in our study in Romans a week or so ago. I don't know that I mentioned his name. But his views on Israel are physical Israel. And I don't think the land has to be physical, but that's important. You know where he is now? He's writing a whole large book on the importance of dealing with the environment and fixing the environment. One thing leads to another. We have to contend earnestly for the faith and foundational issues of what is the gospel. Are we going to battle for that or aren't we? It's the faith, the word of God. Why is this necessary? Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You know, I read that verse and I scratch my head. And I'm back. I believe this is the word of God. And Jude is writing under the direction of the Spirit. He says he's writing in verse 1 to those who are the called of God, those who are loved by God, those that he loves, those who have been handed down the word of God and have it in their possession. They are saints, holy ones. And then he says, certain persons have crept in among you unnoticed. Well, I could see how that happens. They are those who were beforehand marked out for condemnation, the judgment of God, to an eternal hell. Ungodly persons. You get down to verse 15, he'll use that word ungodly 4 times in that one verse. Those that have nothing of the character of God about them. They are God's enemies, ungodly, anti-godly persons. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness, the most vile, corrupt kind of conduct. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, how in the world did they get accepted among believers as okay? You think, just reading verse 4, I'd say these must be believers that don't know step 2 about salvation. What is this? How can these kind of people find a place? When we get further down, he'll say these people are accepted as fine when it comes to communion. You welcome them to share in the love feast meal together and in the communion service, and he's just huggy buggy. Oh, wait a minute. These are people who were marked out, written about with the word, and you may have written about, written beforehand. This scripture is written about these individuals. They're ungodly. They turn the grace of God in. And you can't get more opposites here. God's grace and licentiousness. Word that denoted the most vile kind of conduct. And they deny our Master and Lord. He used 2 words here. Master. Despotes. You get it? Despot. An absolute sovereign. One with total control. And then he adds to that, Kurios, Lord. He emphasizes this. He's the one with absolute sovereignty over us who rules as our master. We are his slaves. And you haven't noticed? They deny him. It's a little bit like our country. Some people that are conservative in their politics or something, they'll say, you know, I can't believe what's happening in our country. What's happening in our world? You know, like overnight, it's starting to disintegrate from within. Oh, well, we recognize that the foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? Well, this didn't happen overnight. And some begin to say, well, you know, we put our kids in school. They're taught anti-God, everything. They might not put it in this, but everything taught is contrary to Scripture. They come out at the end, and then they go to university, and that's all reinforced, and there's no recognition of God allowed, and pretty soon that little bit of papership external look good just blows away in the wind, and we have reality. That happens in the church. Well, you know, this. Yeah, they're good people. I've known them a long time. They'll be all right. And yeah, we've had them over. And all of a sudden, the faith doesn't matter anymore. There are other things that come in. We're going to have to leave it here. We'll pick up with this, and then we move in. What he's doing in laying that foundation is showing how serious this is, and this is not new material. And you're going to take us back to the Old Testament. and give us examples. How could you be so deluded? I've been in the ministry a long time now. I have to say, go into battles, I say, I was sort of blindsided. Shouldn't have been. But it does happen, but you have to deal with them when it comes. I didn't know this would be an issue. And I remember talking. Well, I'm just going to explain this, going to sit down, and we're going to walk through here and show what the scripture says, and they're going to say, oh, I missed that. I didn't see that. Didn't work out that way at all. Didn't work out that way at all. Which happens to the evangelical church I was reading in this sidetrack I was on. One man, he spent 25 years. A few years ago, he moved to a different evangelical school. But for 25 years, he was teaching in a well-known, well-respected evangelical college. People were sending their kids there from evangelical churches thinking they're going to learn. I don't see anything that would indicate to me the man is a believer. He is vehemently against the word of God in so many key areas. How does this man get accepted in an evangelical? I know who the president is. I don't know him personally, but I know of him and about him and familiar with his ministry. How do these kind of professors get accepted? That they can stand there and say the word of God is not right here. Word of God, well, that has a total different meaning. And you send our kids, people that I've been personally connected to have attended that college. And one day it may have stood for something. Nowadays, just wherever you go, this happens to churches. Well, no, we still have our same doctrinal statement. Happened to school I went to. I didn't see. I'd lived to see the end of it. But I haven't. It's been many years gone. How'd it happen? Well, it comes in and you overlook this and it's all right and we don't want to fight over this. I listened to the president of one school. I've shared it. Someone asked him about some of the professors. He wasn't the president anymore. He's retired. What would you do if you were president? I'd fire them. They were never fired. They're still there till today. So that corruption. So people think, well, that church is narrow. They only think you're the only ones right. I think the Bible's all that's right. Recent battles we had, I asked some of the men to sit down and talk to me about what they said was a doctrinal disagreement. I said, I won't argue with you. Just explain to me what you say the doctrine that you disagree is because I'm not able to understand. I can't even get a response. They wouldn't even return my call or my email. What is it? Do we contend for the truth? We fight for the faith. But we better. The war is on. The devil has never gone away. That's why you must be continually, earnestly contending for the faith. When we lose our heart for the battle, we've lost the battle. Satan doesn't quit coming with a charge. I'm getting tired. I'm going to lay down my weapon. You think the devil, don't attack them anymore. They're tired. It's the way the devil deals with. He would be happy until he destroys. He is the destroyer. Those lulls, and you've been through it. You've been through the battle. One of you shared with me. It's hard sometimes to enjoy the peaceful times because you're expecting at any time. And we have to live that way. That's what Jude is talking about. That we have something so precious. That's why Paul told Timothy, it is a treasure you must guard. Paul's on his way out. Timothy, you have to understand. You have to step up and do battle. You've been entrusted with a treasure. You cannot allow it to be corrupted, changed, or altered. Praise God, that's what the church is, the pillar and support of the truth. God has established us to be a pillar and support of the truth, to be constantly contending earnestly, zealously, for the faith which was once for all handed down to us, the saints. What a blessing. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. And Lord, we are honest. Each of us, we have multiple copies of the Bible. We've been blessed to study it in various contexts with other believers in our homes, in church, in our classes. Some of us have spent many years in the Word, and it's easy to become lax, to take for granted the blessing and privilege that's been given to us to have in our own possession a copy of your words. We want to count it as something precious that is to be taken seriously. Thank you for the way you've blessed us as a church. Thank you for the privilege we have to study this truth. And Lord, to be contending earnestly for the truth of your word. We want to do it in love, in a manner that is honoring to you. Lord, in a way that is firm and unyielding. So thank you for this time in the Word. Thank you for the day before us. Continue to bless wherever we are. May we represent you faithfully, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.